Thank you, Peter. If you've still got your Bibles open, please do keep them open. Welcome to St. Alfred's this morning. My name is Wei Han. I'm a member of the staff team here. A special welcome if you're visiting or checking us out for the first or the first few times this season. You've come into the middle of our John series, our series Light and Life from John's Gospel. And over the past couple of weeks from term one, we've been tracking through from John 1 verse 1. And today we find ourselves at the end of chapter 4. As we come to God's Word, let's pray and ask for God's help. Dear Father, thank you for the freedom we have to gather like this, to open your word together, to hear your word preached and taught and proclaimed, and to talk together about how we might apply your word to our lives. As we do so this morning, we need your help. So please help us in the person and by the power of your Spirit to see your Son and to hear his voice through your word. We do ask and pray for your glory. Amen. Well, friends, on one level, this is a very, very simple story, isn't it? A very simple story. Here's Jesus again, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, and here's another needy person, this time a needy man with a dying son. He pleads with Jesus, Lord, won't you come down and heal my son? And God, who is love, heals him. Heals him with a word, heals him without even needing to travel to where the boy physically is. And then the whole family at the end, we read, turns to Christ, drum roll, da-da-da-da-da-doom, curtains, everybody walks away with a renewed faith in God. But it's worth asking, is there all there is to this account? I don't know about you, but the more carefully I read the scriptures, the more I find in scripture. The more depth and the more texture and the more nuanced and the more substance there is to it. And so also as we come to this account of healing. Please, would you look with me at the last verse, if your Bibles are open, verse 54. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Now, immediately the intelligent reader asks, what was the first sign? And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know the answer. Chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, Jesus turning water miraculously into the finest wine. And you'll also remember that the language of signs is incredibly significant in John's gospel. He was saying there the miracle of turning water into wine, and here the miracle of bringing back to life a nearly dead child is a sign. There are signs pointing to Jesus' identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of the universe. And the point is that the signs tell us who Jesus is and call us to place our trust in him, to put our lives into the hand of the Lord, to live with Jesus as the Lord of our lives, to make Jesus the Lord of every detail of our existence. So this miracle, this sign, is designed to do the same thing, to point us to that same Jesus. Now, as we come to this account, it might be useful to reorientate ourselves to where we are in the context of John's Gospel. So here's a little map of the region on screen with a couple of arrows. You don't have to see all the details. You need X-ray supervision to see it anyway. The first sign was in Cana of Galilee. That's the second arrow close to the top, right? A little off to the west, to the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's the region of Galilee, which is all around the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake, but don't let that confuse you. So it's the area of sheep farmers, of agriculture, of fishermen living around the lake. It's not the city, but it's the country. And that's where Jesus performs the first sign in chapter 2. And from there, Jesus travels down, following the river probably, down to the arrow right at the bottom, which is Jerusalem, the capital, the royal city of David, the city on a hill, Mount Zion, where the temple is, where the chief priests are, where the political powers are, where he meets with Nicodemus, you'll remember, the teacher of the law. That's the big smoke. It's the city, not the country. That's where the important stuff happens. Now, last week, in chapter 4, we looked at Jesus and the Samaritan woman meeting in Samaria. That's where the next arrow slightly Samaria is that region in between the three arrows. up in the hills, you can see where the mountain range goes from Jerusalem out to the coast. That's Samaria. That is the land of the unfriendly Samaritans who've got all the wrong ideas about God. So Jesus has started up there, gone down there, now he's on the way back up again. This week, he's back in Cana in Galilee. This was his home country. So we read in verse 43 that he had arrived back in his hometown. He was known as a Galilean. He may have been born in Bethlehem, that's down next to Jerusalem, but that's just where his parents happened to be for the Roman census. But he grew up in Nazareth, in Galilee, that region up there. Now, verse 44, we read, Jesus himself had pointed out that prophets have no honor in their own country. That is, prophets are not listened to in their hometown. You know the deal. If you've grown up somewhere, no matter how important you've become or what your credentials or achievements in adult life have become, you'll always be, as in my case, you know, Wei Han, the two-year-old menace crybaby. That's what I am in the family. Yeah, thanks, Mum. Notice the next verse, verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, please notice, there's a contrast there, isn't there? Prophets are never welcome in their hometown. The Galileans welcomed him. What's going on here? The text tells us they welcomed him, please look down at the text, because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. See, every good Jew had traveled down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they welcomed him now back to Galilee because they had seen all the stuff he had done in Jerusalem. You might have skipped over this, so you might need to turn back to John chapter 2. Again, if you've got your Bibles, always a good idea, bring your Bibles to church so you can do this. At the end of chapter 2, from verse 23, now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need human testimony about them, for he knew what was in them. Or in another translation, he knew what was in the human heart. You see, at the end of chapter 2, we've already seen that Jesus is negative, towards people who follow him merely because he does signs. He would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they believed him and followed him and sang his praises because he was a great miracle worker. But that was not enough for Jesus. Not enough. He would not entrust himself to such people. And these Galileans in his hometown were exactly the same. They'd seen the signs in Jerusalem, and now they're welcoming this sign-doing hero home. This welcome, please note, is not what Jesus was after. Verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. A royal official in verse 46 communicates that this was a very, very important man, a man of real power and authority and significance. He was a representative of the king, King Herod. But his son is sick, and this powerful, powerful man is powerless. Let's look at that map again, if you will. Thanks, Ian. The third arrow on the top shows you where... the second arrow on top shows you where Cana is. The third arrow, the one that's diagonal, shows you where Capernaum is, which is on the shore of Lake or the Sea of Galilee. It was a relatively important fishing and trading village, and incidentally, a great place of importance for Jesus' ministry. It's where Simon Peter's mother lived and where she was healed. You can read about that in Mark chapter 1. But the thing to note for our purposes this morning is it's about 15, maybe 20 kilometers from Cana, and it's a long, long walk, probably about 2 days' travel. So it's not just next door. And when we read in verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. You can imagine what he's saying. He's saying, please come on a two-day walk. Lord, please come and heal my son. I've heard all that you've done in Jerusalem. I know you've healed others. Please come down to Capernaum and heal my son. Now, please imagine the humility required. He was an important royal official. People came to see him. People came to make requests of him. People begged favor from him. And now he comes in public to beg of Jesus, powerless. Here's Jesus' reply. We read it in verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The you people here is plural, which is how we know that this was a public encounter. Jesus was probably busy in the market square or in the synagogue, and this powerful man had to get down on his hands and knees in public and beg of Jesus for his help. So the request is personal, but the response is public. So Jesus is taking an opportunity to teach and address the crowd of Galileans, his hometown crowd. And what is he saying here? Well, we don't have to imagine what's going on in his mind because we have it recorded for us in the Gospels. A prophet is without honor in his hometown. You welcome me back to Galilee only because you'd seen what I'd done in Jerusalem. But I'm not going to entrust myself to you because I know what's in your hearts. You're chasing signs and wonders. You're not chasing me. My mission here is to save, and that mission ends up at the cross. You want signs and wonders to believe in? I'm headed for the cross. You want a victorious, healing, miracle-working Savior? I want disciples, each of them, to take up their cross and follow me. So make no mistake, verse 48 is a stinging rebuke. Unless you people believe, see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. The Galileans don't get it. The royal official doesn't get it. He persists. Verse 49, Sir, literally, Lord, come down before my child dies. Jesus says just five words in reply. Go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. It's a response of faith. He wants Jesus to go down 2 days away to Capernaum to physically touch and heal his son. He wants the mighty prophet to come and lay hands on his son. But Jesus simply says, go. It is done. And this powerful royal official, powerless in the face of death, takes Jesus at his powerful word. He obeys. And he goes. You know, I love how in these few chapters in John's Gospel, we get the full range of people who Jesus comes for. There's Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel in the temple. He's the righteous teacher. There's the despised, adulterous, powerless Samaritan woman. And here, the powerful, secular, royal official. Each of them needing something that only Jesus can give. Each of them maybe with a sneaking suspicion or an emotional vacuum and hunger in their lives or a desperate physical need. Something that only ultimately Jesus can satisfy. Now, if you think for half a second, that's exactly every single one of us here this morning, isn't it? That's exactly our world, our community, our family, our friends, our acquaintances. And Jesus has something for each one of us and each one of them. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus here this morning, then let me tell you what your job is. Your job is to introduce this Jesus to the world. So this week, after today, or maybe even this afternoon, when someone asks you what you did on the weekend, you can say, I went to church and I heard about a Jesus who meets every single person in the world exactly where they are at. He can meet you exactly where you're at today. Whether you're intellectually curious or emotionally perturbed or just in plain need of physical help, Jesus can meet you where you are. Well, back to our narrative, verse 50. Remember, it's a long hike from Cana down to Capernaum, at least 2 days' walk. But he goes, and as he walks, it's not like today, you know, where you can get in your Ferrari and zoom off down to your next appointment. Well, some of us can anyway. It's a long walk. He's got lots of time to think about his interaction with Jesus. He has plenty of time to pray and to wrestle with God again for his son's life. He has plenty of time to mull over that little interaction that we've just read. While he was still on the way, Verse 51, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. He doesn't even get home. The boy's fever has turned around. He's drawn back from death. The servants realize this. They pick up their skirts, their robes, and they start running for Cana to tell their master. The boy lives. Now, notice this important, serious, powerful, thoughtful, organized man. Notice how he responds to the news. His brain has already been digesting this stuff for a full day. And he asks, what time? Tell me, at exactly what time did his fever turn? They said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Praise God. By your word, you turned him around. By your word, you healed him. By your word, death was defeated. At that exact moment, you said he will live, and behold, he lives. You spoke, and it was. Lord, I believe. Forgive my unbelief. Verse 53, so he and his whole household believed. Now, it's not hard to imagine how or why that happened, is it? We notice no one else had interacted with Jesus. Only the father had been in Cana. Everyone else was in Capernaum changing towels or bedsheets or something. No one else knew how it was that this boy, so close to death, just turned around. They knew he was going to die. Children and adults died all the time 2,000 years ago. And people, let me tell you, were well acquainted with death. They knew if someone was down that path and wasn't going to turn around. So it was up to the father to explain how all this had happened. You can imagine, he gets home and he says, let me tell you about Jesus. We've all heard the stories coming out of Jerusalem. We know he's a mighty healer and preacher and prophet. But let me tell you what happened in Cana. How he rebuked us. How he said, you Galileans, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But then how somehow he still said, go, your son will live. And at that exact moment, his fever turned and he did leave. What power. He didn't even have to come here and touch him. He spoke the word from 2 days' walk away, and it was God. He is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and the whole household believed. Please notice, they did not see Jesus, but yet they believed. People get sick and well all the time, don't they? People today on death's door sometimes just get better for no apparent reason. I've known people, you probably know people, who've been told, you've got cancer, you've got X months to live, and they chug on for years. But here, the household believes on the testimony of the Father, and they place their trust in Jesus. And the Word tells us, verse 54, this was the second sign pointing to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Please recall with me the purpose of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Eternal life, John 3:16. Life, abundant life, life to the full, John 10:10. Well, that's the text. Now, what's the application for us today? Let me deal with two obvious ones first, and then one larger issue for us. The first obvious application comes from verse 48. Don't chase signs and wonders. Don't chase signs and wonders. Hear what Jesus is saying to the Galileans. Hear what Jesus says to Thomas after the resurrection. This was the subject of our Easter Sunday evening sermon, which you can podcast if you like. You believe, he says to Thomas, because you've seen. Blessed are those who will believe without seeing. The point being that if you put your faith in signs and wonders and miracles, then you're on slippery ground. Because miraculous experiences abound in human experience. They are not uniquely Christian. Every major religious system has a record of miracles. Almost every cult and sect group will have a record of signs and wonders. That should neither disturb us nor perturb us or surprise us. The Bible tells us that the non-material, the spiritual world, is extremely real, and that there are real and powerful spiritual forces at work all around us all the time. Angels are real, demons are real, signs and wonders are real, God is real, Satan is real. And in that sort of reality, if you place your trust in a sign or a wonder or a miraculous deed, in the most spectacular, non-regular thing that you can see, then you are on very dangerous ground. Because God is not your pocket miracle worker. Jesus will refuse to simply turn up and do whatever you request as if he were a highly trained, skilled puppy. And your faith in Jesus will probably be left floundering when spiritual attack comes, or when you see a miraculous deed done not in the name of Christ, as I've seen. So, first point of application, don't chase signs and wonders. Second point of application is this, take Jesus at his word. That's the point of today's passage. Jesus is merciful and gracious enough to accede to the man's request, but he does so in a way that makes it clear that his word is enough. So he speaks, "Go, your son will live," but he refuses to go with him to Capernaum. So the man is forced to take Jesus at his word. I love the original of verse 50. The man believes. It's the same root word for faith. He has faith in the Logos, the word. There's a beautiful interplay with John chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus himself is the eternal Logos, the eternal word. The man believes in the word incarnate, in the word spoken by the word, the eternal word, Christ himself. And his household, they believe because of this man's word of testimony. Remember, they might have seen the effect of the miracle, but they didn't actually see Jesus touching him or praying for him or doing anything. All they had to go on was the word of the Father's testimony to credit that miracle to Jesus, and they placed their trust in him. Well, how do we take Jesus at his word today? Quite simply, by attending to the scriptures. God says that all of this, all of the Bible, is his word. All of this is his living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword. All of this is his wisdom for life and ministry. All of this is his grace and his truth for us today. So rather than chasing signs and wonders, hide his word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Psalm 119. Read it, study it, meditate on it, discuss it, learn from it, debate around it, submit yourself to obey what God is saying to you through his word. Now, this morning, if I might be so bold, I've been in ministry long enough that I can tell a weak and immature Christian from one who isn't within the first 5 minutes of our conversation. The weak Christian is the one who refuses to submit themselves to God's word, refuses to soak themselves in Jesus' word. They keep chasing an experience of faith or a sign or wonder or something else, something they want God to do in their lives. And this person flounders in faith when that doesn't happen or when crisis turns up. By contrast, the mature Christian loves to grow by getting to know God through his word. The mature Christian, through the word, keeps growing in their knowledge of God, God's character, God's nature, God's ways of working amongst us. And when a crisis comes, this person's faith is typically stretched and strengthened. Now, those are the two obvious points of application. Don't chase signs and wonders. Place your faith and your trust in God's word. Now, let me deal with an issue that this brings up. What about praying for miracles today? Should we then do it? If so, how and why? Here at St. Alfred's, we have prayer for healing services regularly. You just heard one announced before. We do so because we believe in a God who loves and in a God who still heals physically and otherwise. How do we think about this? Let me put four pegs on the ground, and they'll come up on screen. Four pegs in the ground if you're taking notes. God is sovereign. God is good. God's plan is to grow us. Growing involves suffering. We can ask for whatever we want as children approaching a loving Heavenly Father. In fact, the Bible encourages us so to do on the basis that God loves us and God is sovereign. He's the Lord of the universe. He can do anything. And as our loving Father, He loves to do whatever we ask of Him. So, He can answer our prayers for healing, our prayers for our wayward children to come back to Christ, our prayers for our nasty, powerful boss to repent or get sacked. He can do anything. They'd all be miracles from God, wouldn't they? But you know, because God, our Father's plan is to grow us, point three, our Father in heaven does not spoil us here on earth. We all know, each of us, that spoilt children never grow up. Or if they do, they grow into nasty, dysfunctional, self-centered adults. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines us as His children whom He loves, because only a loving father will do the hard work of disciplining a child. If God were to give us everything we wanted, just when we wanted, just as we wanted, we'd be spoiled children of an incredibly powerful father, and that would be a nasty place to end up. I guess this is where I've got great admiration for this really powerful person, Bill Gates, who was at one time was the richest person in the world. I think he's still number two or three. Someone will correct me, X-billion dollars, etc. But you might have heard me say before when I read and discovered that each of his children have been promised $1 million in their inheritance, which sounds like a lot of money, but it's not a lot when your father's worth what he's worth. And the point is, he's saying, I will bless you with $1 million each, but I will not spoil you. That will not be enough so that you can just live your life in the south of France for the rest of your life. You will still have to get a job. You will still have to grow up as an adult person. You will still have to find your way in the world. But I'm just giving you a little leg up, and that's all you're going to get. That's a great example of not spoiling your kids. The opposite of that would be to spoil your child silly and watch them make an absolute train wreck of your lives, of their lives. Two words, Paris Hilton. If you don't know that story, don't bother. It's gruesome. Growing up involves hard work. It involves new experiences, extending ourselves, making mistakes along the way, learning, growing some more, taking responsibility for ourselves and our actions. In a word, growing involves suffering. Discomfort. Passages like Romans 5, maybe turn to it if you will, Romans 5. It's just one on from Acts, which is one on from John. Romans chapter 5. The beginning of that chapter, Romans 5, encourages us to glory in our suffering, especially in our suffering for the gospel. Why? Because we read from verse 3, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a great memory verse for the mature Christian. You'll find a similar passage, of course, in the beginning of James chapter 1. In fact, you'll find this theme shot through all of Scripture. Scripture, which reveals to us that God's ultimate purpose for us is maturity in Christ. Not mere health and happiness now, but maturity in Christ. So that whether in life or in death, whether in full health or with chronic ill health, whether in material prosperity or physical want, our hearts might be filled with joy and peace in believing. Remember Jesus' words, whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Eternal life then and an abundant life filled with good works and faith now. Jesus, what a savior. God is sovereign, God is good, God's plan is to grow us, and growing involves suffering. And to track through that, we need the wisdom that comes from His Word and the power that comes through His Spirit. That's a good thing to pray for as we close this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account of your son's interaction with this powerful, powerful man. And thank you for what you've taught us about not chasing signs and wonders as the Galileans did, but instead by encouraging us to put our trust in your word. Lord, please help us to take every advantage of our situation here in this country, in this city, where we have full and free access to your word and to teaching and to all sorts of resources. Please help us to grow up in the Lord Jesus, to deepen our knowledge and our trust and our experience and our submission to you through your word. Thank you as you do that in us, that your aim is to produce character and hope in us. Please help us to lay hold of all your great promises for us in the Lord Jesus. Please help us to help one another along the way. So we ask and pray, Lord, that you might have the glory in and amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.